We turn again to Leviticus chapter 23, please. Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll read from verse number 9. Leviticus 23 and 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you become into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savour. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute for ever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And that will be our initial reading with the help of the Lord. Now, in looking at these first three feasts, and we'll just keep them all there before us at the moment, we have the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And we discussed that the other evening and wondered perhaps why the 14th day. We could understand well enough the first month, because it is the beginning of years for all of us, the day that we were saved. Just for your interest and contemplation, the 14th day of the month is a full moon, always in every month, because they're lunar months. I wonder if it just gave them light on that occasion. You can tell me if you've got better light than that. But it was the 14th day, and the interesting thing that we found there was that when they couldn't keep it on the right day, the 14th day of the first month, God didn't say we'll keep it later in the month. He said we'll make it the 14th day of the next month. So there's something special there that you can think about. Well, immediately following the Passover, they were to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we've just been looking at, representing the fact that while the sacrifice was a once only, that was a one-day feast, as most of them were, it refers to one particular event. The 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread give us the idea of a whole span of life that follows that. Now, the next feast in this list here is the Feast of First Fruits. Now, where does that belong time-wise? Well, it doesn't give a date for it. Interesting, it's the 14th day of the first month, the first one, the 15th through to the 21st day for the next one. The third one is on the first day of the week. And suddenly there is a disparity. You can't measure the distance. And it's a very interesting thing. I mean, let's do what is normally done and put it in this week here and put it on the first day of the week in there. And that is what happened when the fulfillment of it came to be. Because suddenly a certain amount of calculation had to come in here. Suddenly the 14th day of the month, that was the day, the 14th day of the month, that was the day of the Lord's death. The first day of the week was his resurrection. It had to be just the right distance apart for that to work, given that he was raised on the third day. And that involves a lot of questions, doesn't it? But it all works out exactly in the purpose of God. So we're going to come here. We've sort of jumped ahead saying that. But these three, the reason I wanted to say it, these three belong pretty well in a week and a day perhaps. The third one coming somewhere, usually in the middle of that. There's nothing really to indicate a day for it, but that seems to be where it belonged. It's on the first day of the week. That's a very important day, isn't it? It's the day after the Sabbath. It's the first day of the week. Let's see what it was all about, and then we'll look at those meanings for it. First of all, back in verse number 10, it says here, when you become into the land. So this feast didn't have relevance, as far as the people are concerned, until they came into the land. It is a feast that had to do with the harvest. It had to do with God's blessing when they were in the land. It's good, isn't it, when we can think ahead and see how God is blessing, and he will bless, he promises to. He doesn't say if you become into the land, mind you. He says when you become into the land which I give you. Really, when the Lord speaks like that, there's a definiteness about it, isn't it? You know the history. You know they wandered for 40 years because they refused at first to go in and then finally came in. But, you know, it was God giving it to them. And there was never any doubt that God would give it to them. And really, when we think of the promises that we have from God, they are absolute. They are sure. They are certain. It's which I give unto you. And so when they came into the land, they were going to know something of the blessing of God. And what this had to do with was the harvest. This is the first of the harvest. This is the barley harvest that began the sequence of harvest. And when you shall reap the harvest thereof. So God was going to bless them. He was going to see that the earth brought forth and they would receive their harvest. But when they received it, there were certain responsibilities, and this is what this feast is about. You shall reap the harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. Now, since we're just looking at that one at the moment, we'll go to it if I can find out how to. Oops, too far. So there it is in the middle there. And you have a picture there of someone has brought the sheaf to the priest. That's what he was to do. Now, what was it all about? Well, of course, as soon as that sheaf was handed over to the priest, it was clear evidence that there was a harvest ready to be brought in. Couldn't have had the sheaf otherwise. That sheaf was the first fruits. It was the word first there. It means it was the beginning. It was the chief. That idea comes into that word. These are the first fruits. This is the first evidence that there's a harvest out there. And they would bring it to the priest, and what would they do? Well, it says here they waved it before the Lord. So they've got this harvest. What are they doing? They're acknowledging God in their blessings. Good thing to do, you know, in the ordinary blessings of life, to acknowledge God, to put him first. We'll see that in a moment. That had to be first. But just at this stage, do we acknowledge God in the things that we receive from him every day? Spiritual blessings, yes, we perhaps think of those more, but the normal everyday blessings, that's what these people are looking at. They'd look out on the field, but they dare not go out there and touch that and eat of it until they'd acknowledge God. Bring the first fruits, that's the first, and they would wave it before the Lord. And as they waved it before the Lord, they offered an offering. And interestingly, this is the burnt offering, and you know the burnt offering had linked with it a meal offering, and the meal offering and the burnt offering had linked with it a drink offering. The burnt offering, as we think of it today, speaks of all the perfections of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who offered himself, the bringing of all the value of his person. We see in our own personal experience the need to bring ourselves before God, but let's keep Christ before us. He's the burnt offering. The meal offering associated with that, the perfections of our Lord Jesus as he moved here, and the drink offering, the rejoicing offering, all of those came. Why are they so glad? They're offering to God what belongs to God because they're acknowledging this harvest is because of the blessing and the favour of God. And that was what they would have seen in this offering. God has given the increase. It always is the way, isn't it? He always is the one who we should acknowledge in those things. So they're in the land. The Lord has brought them in according to his promise. They have planted. They have received their harvest. And the very first thing is they acknowledge God with a wave offering, waving it before the Lord, and a sweet savour offering to acknowledge God in all that is being done. But, you know, there was something very important here that we've already alluded to, and that's in verse 14. Ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears unto the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. Interesting to see that. He says bread, and you might think, well, yes, but perhaps we could go and just, you know, pull a little bit of the corn. No, not even parched corn. And you say, well, okay, well, we can't do that. Well, not even green ears. In other words, it's emphasizing the fact you cannot partake of anything of that harvest until you have acknowledged God. He is absolutely to be first. And we quoted earlier, and I quote it again, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Acknowledge God as the one who is the giver of all good gifts. Every good thing comes from God, and we need to acknowledge him. And that's what they're doing here. They'd look at the harvest, but they would not partake of it. Either the green ears or the parched corn or the bread made from it, they would not eat any of that until God had been acknowledged. And it's interesting that that should be the case. This then, once they have done this, once they have acknowledged God, this becomes their food. There's always a link between what we receive from God and what we enjoy of God's provision. Having acknowledged him, having waved the wave offering, they now have a harvest they can bring in. That becomes their bread. It becomes their food. It's all linked with God. Thanksgiving and acknowledgement of God is a very wonderful thing. I once looked through the references to giving thanks in the scripture. It's quite interesting to have a look at that, how often we give thanks. It makes a lot of difference having given thanks, you know. There's one verse, I just see if I can bring it to mind, when Paul is speaking about things offered to idols and the fact that, you know, the idol's nothing. And he says, why am I judged for that for which I have given thanks? Well, that was interesting. That meat had perhaps been offered to an idol. Once he gave thanks to God for it, it became the provision of God for him, and there was nothing to be questioned about that. That was part of an argument. I won't go into the whole thing. But just thanksgiving made all the difference. And thanksgiving makes a difference. Do we give God thanks for the things that we receive? That's what this first fruit, at least from a harvest point of view, was all about. God has blessed us again. We will begin by acknowledging him, by offering an offering that expresses that full satisfaction that God has in the offering, the sweet savour offering, and then they can eat the food that has been given to them. And so, I want to go into the New Testament, but let me sum up. There's joy in the harvest. That's what's involved here. There's an acknowledgement of God, and there's a responsibility to put God first. And if we can take those three things to heart in the normal things, then how much more, of course, in our spiritual lives. Personally and nationally, that's what it meant to the people in that day. But what does it mean to us prophetically? Because it is a prophetic plan. It is God's plan being worked out. Did you notice, of course you did, that the first fruits had to be brought on the first day of the week? So we've had the 14th day for the Passover. We've got the first day of the week for the Feast of First Fruits. And perhaps we'll go over and read the verse in 1 Corinthians 15. And I thought it was interesting that we got the Passover in 1 Corinthians 5. We now have the Feast of First Fruits we had the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread in 1 Corinthians 5, and now we have the Feast of First Fruits in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we'll go here and we'll read in verse number 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then he looks on towards the end, and I just want you to notice verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And that's where we pointed out on the chart when it was all there. God being all in all is the ultimate answer. But this is the beginning of it. You know, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly what we have in mind here. Christ, the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. And that resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, It took place just as this feast did on the first day of the week. And there had to be that link between the Passover, the death of Christ, and the Feast of First Fruits, which is teaches us about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the things that have been involved in a natural sense also have their involvement in a spiritual sense. You know, let's think about this chapter here, because it's very fundamental. There were people coming amongst them at Corinth saying there is no resurrection. And what Paul says is this. Well, he starts with the gospel, and he says in the early verse, he says, you know, you were saved by this gospel, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. And all of a sudden you waken up and think, what is he talking about to believe in vain? And he then goes back and says, well, now some people are teaching there's no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen from the dead. And if Christ is not risen from the dead, you have believed in vain. You have believed in something that is not true. You have believed in a Saviour who does not live, and he cannot save you. And he goes through the awful consequences if Christ be not risen from the dead. And that's why we say the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the one who was the first fruits from the dead, that is absolutely the basis of Christianity. It is impossible for a person to claim to adhere to Christian teaching or to be a Christian or whatever and to say they don't believe in the physical resurrection of Christ. They have no salvation because they have no Saviour. It is absolutely essential that we understand the importance of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the basis of our faith. If you look at this chapter here, you'll find that Paul now contends for it in a number of ways. He gives us the historical facts, because we need to be confirmed in these things, you know. The historical facts, you'll get that from verse 1 down to verse 11. All the people who saw him, including the apostle himself, when he saw him on the Damascus Road, all the ones who saw him, he gives you a list, the historical facts of the resurrection. But then from verse 12 down to verse 19, he speaks about the doctrinal things associated with it. And that's what we've just quoted from. He talks about the verse 15, we've found false witnesses of God. We've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up if the dead don't rise. So you see, the resurrection, he says, that is a doctrinal necessity. He says, moreover, if in this life only, verse 19, we have hope in Christ, we have all men most miserable. What he's saying is this. We are building our lives on the knowledge of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I trust that we are. I mean, we do believe in it. It is basic to our understanding and our belief. But are we living it? Paul was. In other words, he was living a life that if Christ was not risen from the dead, what a waste it was. That's what he's basically saying. What a miserable, what a pitiable people we are. We're living in the enjoyment, in the expectation, in the delight of a risen Christ. If he's not risen, we're of all men pitiable. What a wasted life it is. Ah, but he says, but, and this is the prophetic section now where we read, but now is Christ risen from the dead? He hasn't quite finished, you know, what he wants to say, but he can't stop at that point. It's been too doom and gloom up till then. He says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. And from verse 20 down to verse 28, it's not now historical or doctrinal, it's prophetical. He's telling us where the resurrection leads. And then when you come to verse number 29, we'll come back there, you come to verse 29, he begins to talk about, 25 is it, he begins to talk about the practical outcome and the practical things associated with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But let's come back to where we have this expression, first fruits. Now is Christ risen from the dead. That's quite a statement. I want you to think about that. And become the first fruits of them that slept. First of all, let me comment on that statement, risen from the dead. Those who knew their Old Testament believed in resurrection. We know that because when the Lord Jesus said to Martha, thy brother shall rise again, she said, I know he shall rise again at the last day. A general resurrection. That was in their mind. This is different. This is the resurrection from the dead. In other words, others are still dead and someone rises out from among them. Remember when the Lord Jesus was on the mountain, on the way down, he spoke about the resurrection from among the dead, if you look at it carefully, and they pondered in their minds what this resurrection from the dead could mean. What is this? We know about a resurrection, but rising from among the dead, and the Lord Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection from among the dead. You know, the unbeliever will never rise from among the dead. They'll be the last to be brought up for judgment, a resurrection of damnation. But we, like the Lord Jesus, will either go straight to heaven when he comes or rise from among the dead. It is something that the Lord Jesus initiated. He is the first fruits from among the dead. He's the one who has led the way in that regard. And he's become the first fruits of them that slept. And there again is a lovely statement. We know that it says in an earlier verse regarding our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking about him rising from the dead, he says, if there be no resurrection, I'll find the right verse in a minute, he comes down, if the dead rise not, verse number 16, then Christ is not raised. Now, verse 18 is the one, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished if there's no resurrection. Ah, but he says he's the first fruits. So as with the Feast of First Fruits, that wave sheaf being held up says there is a harvest out there. For us today, the Lord Jesus, having risen from the dead, says there is a harvest out there. It's just awaiting the moment to bring it in. But the first fruits are already there. The Lord Jesus is the first fruits, waved, as it were, in the presence of God. He is the one who's led the way. The harvest is awaiting, and that harvest is soon to come. But them that are asleep have fallen asleep in Christ. You know, I thought about that expression. It's a lovely expression, in Christ, isn't it? It's an expression of comfort. It's an expression of certainty. It's an expression of power in Christ. When you and I were saved, we are in Christ. And if a saved person dies, they've fallen asleep in Christ. It's interesting because they're still in Christ. They're just asleep in Christ. Why is the expression sleep used? Well, because they're going to wake up. They've just fallen asleep in Christ, still secure, still certain, still in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they've fallen asleep in Christ. And so he says, when Christ rose from the dead, he became the first fruits of them that are asleep. And they will rise from among the dead in the same way that he rose from among the dead. A harvest. Tremendous harvest. We're waiting for that harvest, you know. It's soon to come. We know that there are those, and this very chapter we'll talk about it a little later on, but there are those who will not pass through death. That's an intriguing thing, you know. Perhaps we'll just mention it as we come down. But here, first of all, he says, this is something that can be expected. By man came death, but by man, the Lord Jesus Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. When our Lord Jesus Christ comes back, those who have died, those who are asleep in Christ will be raised. Those who are living will be caught up as well, we know. But then when he comes back in his kingdom, then there'll be those raised again then. There's those who have died during that period. They'll be raised. Yes, Christ's coming will bring about resurrection. That's the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, that I am the resurrection and the life. And when he comes, those who belong to him rise from the dead. And so that's what will happen here. And then he says, then cometh the end. And what I noticed in looking at this recently, verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The Lord Jesus, by virtue of his having risen from the dead, has conquered death, and the last enemy ultimately to be destroyed is death. That is the purpose of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Death came in because of sin. Our Lord Jesus will destroy death. It'll be gone forever. And I saw a comparison, though, between man's ideas and God's plan. And, you know, man's idea always involves death. The whole idea, you know, people live and they die and certain ones live longer and therefore it develops and changes. It always involves death. God's plan involves the abolishing of death, the far greater plan, the great plan of God himself. Only God could have brought that about. Whereas man is stuck with death, if you like. He's just there, and it's one of those things he can do nothing about. And so here the Lord Jesus is going to ultimately put death itself down, and that will be the time when God is all in all. But I just wanted to say a little more about this resurrection from the dead. Because as we come down further, we get some questions about it. And the questions are things like this. In verse 35, some will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? How does this work? This whole idea of being raised from the dead. What body will they have when they rise? They've gone into death, they've gone to corruption, they're raised again. And Paul points out and he says, you know, that's the sort of question that doesn't show a lot of understanding, because new bodies are always there for resurrection. You take the seed and it's got a body. It's got a body that's specially appropriate for it as a seed, but then you bury it in the ground, and as it comes up with a brand new body. It's a different one, but it's for the purpose for which it was planted. God has bodies for all kinds of circumstances. Usually, in the explanation here, a new body is the result of death having taken place. So the seed is put into the ground, there's corruption comes in as far as the body is concerned, the seed comes up, and there's the brand new body for that particular seed. And so he says, why do you ask such a question? Because it is sown in corruption, is raised in incorruption, and so on. But he says, I don't want to go into the details, I want to get to this, but I'm going to show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And somehow, God is going to do something that is quite out of the ordinary. Yes, those who sleep in Christ, as a result of his resurrection, the harvest will come in and they will be raised with new bodies. What about we who are alive and remain? How do we get our new bodies? We don't go through death. How does that work? I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. What a tremendous moment that is. That is God overriding the normal course of things, as God does, and bringing in something brand new, a new body without death. That's something to look forward to. The Philippians were waiting for the Lord, or they were looking for the Lord, weren't they? But it wasn't called the Lord. He was called the Savior. They're looking for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change these vile bodies, fashion them unto his own, the likeness of his own glorious body, according to the power whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Nothing is impossible with God. And if you think of resurrection as the new body of resurrection as needing death, then this mystery says no, it doesn't, because God is going to do a new thing. He's going to change bodies without the need for death. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, that sort of is moving on, and we'll probably come back to it at some stage. But the main point we want to see here is that our Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits from among the dead. He has died, he has conquered death, he has risen again from the dead. He stands there as the one who is the absolute certainty that one day we too will rise again. And so we trust that God will help us to appreciate what happened on this particular occasion. We've looked at I'll just go back through this chapter. Something I want to point out. We looked at the historical proofs. Keep that in mind. We need to go over the foundations. We looked at the doctrinal matters associated with the resurrection. We've looked at the prophetic matters when resurrection becomes the foundation of all that God is going to do. We've looked through the practical things. Well, we didn't look at them, but we mentioned there's practical things there. And then he's spoken about the mystery of resurrection. Now, I was thinking about this. Do we have pictures through the scriptures to do with resurrection? Pictures of rising again. And I just thought back. You know, we do, don't we? We have, let's take Isaac for a simple example. When Abraham was told to offer up Isaac, there was no hesitation. He was going to do that. God had told him. But there must have been a lot of wondering. Because in Isaac, the Isaac whom thou lovest, thine only Isaac whom thou lovest, it was really pushed home, wasn't it? The one you love, the one in whom all the promises were. And God says to offer him for a sacrifice. And so Abraham now has to apply faith to understand it. And what does he say in faith? God will raise him from the dead. God will raise him from the dead. And you know, he left home on that day with this certainty. I'm going out to offer my son, but God will raise him from the dead. I've often said to myself, you know, that's pretty amazing. Abraham had never seen that before, had he? He'd never seen one raised from the dead. But, you know, there is a little picture of it. When you read Hebrews 11 about the birth of Isaac, it speaks about him as being born of one who was as good as dead. And really, Isaac had come out of death in the first place. Sarah was beyond bearing. Abraham was elderly, as good as dead, it says. So there it is. But Isaac came out of that. I wonder if that was any help to Abraham in confirming his faith. If he has to be put to death, he will rise again. Whatever it be, he was assured that God would do what God has said. But let's get back to the picture. He travels now along that journey to that mountain, and on the third day he arrives at the mountain. And it's on the third day that he receives Isaac back in a figure from the dead. A lovely picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who on the third day rose again from the dead. Passover, his death. First fruits, on the first day of the week, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the third day, as the Lord himself had said, he rises from the dead, just as the picture we saw with Isaac. I guess it's the same, you know, when you come to the story of Jonah, a rather different type of picture. But interesting in itself, because remember the people of the day said to the Lord Jesus, show us a sign from heaven. I don't know what they meant by that, a sign out of heaven. That was the idea. Maybe they were looking for fire to come down from heaven. I don't know. They had that from the Old Testament. But they wanted a sign out of heaven. And the Lord Jesus said, well, you know, with you people, you can't reach that far. You look at the sky and you interpret the weather. And you say the sky is red and lowering and you interpret what will happen. But he says, I can't show you signs from heaven. That's as far as you can go. You can go as far as the sky. We've got to reach up higher. That whole chapter, Matthew 16, is reaching up higher in thoughts. But he says, I'll give you a sign. And he gives him a sign out of the depths of the earth. And he says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Again, our Lord Jesus Christ, using that as a picture of the fact that he would die, but that he would rise again from the dead. I just thought it was interesting that while they wanted a sign from heaven, he gave them a sign out of the very depths of the earth, the sign of resurrection. You know, the resurrection is so absolutely essential that the Lord keeps referring to it. One thing I've often wondered about, when the Lord spoke to his disciples and he said, now I'm going to die, I'll suffer and I'll die, but on the third day I'll rise again. And always says they were exceeding sorry. And you sort of have to stop and think, they didn't listen to the whole story, did they? I mean, they were sorry he was going to die. But it appears it just didn't penetrate their minds what this resurrection from the dead was all about. When he did rise from the dead, they had to be reminded, don't you remember he said this, go into Galilee? When they were told he'd risen, they couldn't believe it, they wouldn't believe it. But I like to think about poor Thomas, who missed out on being there that first day of the week, and he was told with the Lord's sort, I won't believe until I can actually put my finger in the print of the nails. He wouldn't believe it. The Lord Jesus came the next time. He's gracious, isn't he? The Lord is tremendously gracious, and he goes straight to Thomas and he says to him, Thomas, be not faithless but believing. Do it. Put your hand. No, Thomas just looked at him and said, my Lord and my God. And he said, Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And that's us. That's where we come in today. We have not seen, but we have believed. We have believed the report. Who has believed our report? Remember Isaiah saying that. Who has believed? We have believed the report. We've come into the good and the value of what the Lord Jesus has done. So we believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. He said, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And so today we come into the good of that wonderful statement. Well, we've seen Isaac, we've seen Jonah. It was in Aaron's rod that budded. I won't go into that. You can look at it. And here in the wave sheaf, we have expressions, lovely expressions, of the one who is the first fruits from the dead. Just a little clarification before we bring this to a close. We do read in Colossians another expression, and I just want to get the difference between the two. And in Colossians chapter 1, it says in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The first fruits, the firstborn. The first fruits indicate there are others to follow. He is first, he is chief, yes, in all of that, but first fruits talks about ones to follow. Firstborn has the idea of priority. You know, it says earlier here, just to get the contrast, it says he is the firstborn, in verse 15, of all creation. And of course there are those who try to interpret that, well, somewhere along the line, he was the first that was created. No, it doesn't say that. He's the firstborn of all creation, for, you have to read on, for by him were all things created. He is supreme in regard to creation because he brought it all into being. Absolutely supreme. He holds the highest place. That's what the firstborn means there. He's the firstborn of all creation because he made it all. It is through him, it is for him. And by him it all consists. And then it comes into the spiritual sphere. He is the firstborn from, and this is the same expression again, from among the dead. Why? What does that lead to? That in all things he might have the preeminence. So as first fruits, he leads the way. There are others to follow. As firstborn, he has an unassailable position of absolute supremacy in regard to the conquering of death. He is the firstborn from among the dead. And that is what the Colossian letter is telling us all about. It's talking of the supremacy of Christ. Colossians were looking for other things. They were looking for other ways to get closer to God, if you like. They went into angel worship. They went into mystery things. They went into legal things. And what Paul has to say, you can't find anything greater than Christ. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom, knowledge. He is firstborn in regard to all of these things. What we're looking at today is first fruits. And remember, the real value of first fruits is that there will be the second, there will be the followers, there will be those that come afterwards, and that is where our Lord Jesus Christ comes in so great with us. So, prophetically, it's associated with the Passover, and perhaps we'll just go back there if we can get back. It's associated with the Passover. All three of those feasts belong together because the death of Christ comes in first. Then there is the need to live that in our lives in the second one. The first fruits tells us that one who died rose again from the dead. Not only he rose again from the dead, but he gives certainty of those who would sleep in Christ will also rise from the dead. A first fruit must have a harvest to follow, and then we'll have to move and see what the other matters are. It speaks about the resurrection of Christ, and it gives us assurance of ultimate resurrection. Remember in 1 Thessalonians, there was a problem. They had been told about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they really believed that, because it's true, they really believed that they took a hold on it, but some of their company died. And that left them with this feeling of what has gone wrong. We thought the Lord was coming. You know, the second epistle, it's the other way around. They're worried about the living ones. But here, they're worried about those who have died. What has happened? They have gone. Are they going to miss out on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And Paul writes to them to indicate this, to indicate the understanding of this. Let me give you two parts of 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 1, he says this. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. So right at the beginning, he's telling them, this Son from heaven you're waiting for has been here and he has died and risen from the dead. You're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. And you want to know who he is? Even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he comes to chapter 4, he is ready. And he says to them, now I wouldn't have you to be ignorant concerning them which are fallen asleep. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, no doubt about that. He's not saying if you believe it and if you don't, it's different. If we believe, given that we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. And that again is emphasizing. He has been brought from the dead. Likewise, those who sleep will be brought with him. Those who sleep through Jesus, link it with sleep or the bringing, I tend to go with the bringing, through Jesus will God bring with him, and they will be brought from, will not, we who are alive will not go ahead of them, will not be there before them. They will be raised, and then together will be taken to be forever with the Lord. And so that again is giving us the first fruits idea. If we believe, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, it's absolutely inevitable that those who sleep will, linked with him, rise also from the dead. So if you want the certainty of resurrection in your heart, the certainty of your security for eternity, it all rests in our Lord Jesus Christ as the first fruits. He has gone before, he has taken the path, he has conquered the death, and he is triumphant today. And we're going to be with him in all of that. Isn't that amazing to think we've been given that place of honour, heirs together with Christ to enjoy eternity with him? And so we trust the Lord will help us to appreciate Christ as the first fruits. We're going to pray.